The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 12, where we are wrapping up verses 15 through 17. All right, as James instructs the believers under his charge, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, recognizing that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, that we are to be quick to hear in respect to the issues of the truth, evaluate these openly, intellectually, honestly, and without bias and prejudice. And obviously, the slow to speak thing follows after the quick to hear. So that is why we are here, is to hear the issues of doctrine, to have them laid out before you so that you can take the issues that you hear, think about them, roll them over in your mind, check them out against the rest of the scripture, check it out and see if it fits with this doctrine that you know. And you have to evaluate the information. You are responsible before the Lord to do that. We don't expect you just to accept everything that's said, sight unseen. We are not infallible. And so that is a part of the function of the royal priesthood, is to then place the stamp of approval, of course, on the things that are true. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and, of course, whatever else you need to do to clear your palate and get yourself ready to profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide, recognizing that this is not only the title and policy of your plan, it is the way by which you have drawn us to yourself in the first place, that it was not contingent upon our works of righteousness, which we have done, but upon your grace and faith in the work of your Son. Beyond that, we know you continue to deal with us in grace on a daily basis, so that we have the opportunity to grow up in every respect, ultimately to reflect the glory that is your Son, and, of course, to share in that glory eternally through the principle of SG3 and the reception of the crown. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are wrapping up here the last portion of this chapter dealing with the overt persecution here poured out by the serpent. Obviously figurative, this is not a literal river of water flowing out of his mouth. The goal, of course, is, as we know, to eliminate national Israel. The serpent has been frustrated during this period of time, especially right after this attempt to get the portion of the woman that flees to the wilderness, where she is protected and nourished, and for whatever reason, he cannot get to her. Obviously, we would have to say, bottom line, God supernaturally protects those believers out there, those Jews, in some way, so that Antichrist is thwarted in his attempts to exterminate them. He then turns his attention back to the Jews he can get to, which would be those still residing in the land. And, of course, that is the subject of what we are looking at here. So you have, again, the portion of the woman who is safe, we might say, in the wilderness, in the mountainous region. Again, the best guess is over in Jordan because of all the little details that we have here. And this is obviously one of the reasons that commends verse-by-verse study of the Scripture, is that you pick up these little details as you go that might not seem necessarily significant at that time, they might, but later on down the road, the more ground you cover, the more of these things you begin to see that these little signs fall into place. And specifically, the issue there in Daniel when it said that Moab, Edom, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon were somehow spared from the exploits of Antichrist. And it may be that Jordan itself withstands the Antichrist. That's there may be a political solution to this, in that Jordan withstands him militarily and does not let Antichrist into their territory. So we don't know, again, specifically how God does it. There are obviously any number of mechanisms. He could just do it supernaturally. He could provide angelic protection. He could obviously provide a military solution to that that thwarts Antichrist, and Satan therefore has to turn his attention back to other things. And if you remember, obviously, one of the things we pointed out here is that Antichrist is really going to have a lot on his plate. There is a lot going on during this period in history, and because he has such an extensive career, I mean, he crams a lot of things into 7 years, and really, especially a lot of things into the last 3.5 years. So, however God does it, this section of the woman out here, the believing Jews that have fled, are already out there and are safe. So, obviously, then, this frustrated, and we know the dragon himself is frustrated and angry with bitter resentment because he's just thwarted at every turn, and he's never able to successfully overthrow God's plan. So, the rereading the verses here, and the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And as we have pointed out, there are two different Greek words here for the dragon's anger. The thumos back in verse 13, or verse 12 rather, having a great wrath, meaning that he's incredibly angry, we might say, on a short-term basis, but he never really gets over that. And then he has this more settled anger, this more settled frustration with the fact that he just cannot succeed in this destruction of those who are positive. And, of course, that's ultimately one of the principles of the angelic conflict. If you are positive and you are advancing spiritually, and sometimes even maybe when you're not, God protects you. And protects you even maybe sometimes when you don't deserve to be protected. Certainly we could cite other principles, other believers, from Abraham to Jacob to David and some of these other believers, even Paul the apostle, who weren't necessarily always hitting on all cylinders, and yet God protected them even during their moments of weakness and their times of stupidity. It wasn't as though, okay, you're stupid, I'm not going to protect you now, and you're just going to be cut loose. It doesn't work that way. And so God obviously is very patient about this and really watches over the positive believer and protects them, and not because they're always doing everything right, even. So that obviously is a principle here that he's going, and Satan is frustrated with respect to this because he can't, at a certain level, fulfill his will to get rid of all of this. So we were into this here, I think the last one, verse 25 here, point 25. Well, actually, my points are on a par with Scripture, so you could call these verses, I guess, but they're really just points. What is described here seems to focus on the reality that the forces sent out by Satan to destroy the woman are apparently destroyed by natural forces, the convulsions of nature. Again, the difficulty here is in dealing with this, if the river out of the serpent's mouth is figurative, and the flood is designed to represent something in a figurative sense, in what way does the earth help the woman? And is that to be taken as figurative? And I couldn't see any figurative thing it would mean other than, as we have pointed out back in point 21, the only times that the term earth, opened, and mouth are used in the older New Testament in a verse is dealing with the convulsions of nature under an earthquake. And obviously, this very natural phenomena is on the rise, too, by the way. If you do any research on earthquakes, you'll see that they are increasing pretty dramatically in number and in magnitude, and getting significantly worse. So this doesn't surprise us that ultimately at the end, maybe some of these convulsions of nature step up, we might say, and do, obviously God is in control of that and can either stop it or start it or whatever else. He can overrule all these natural principles. But it appears here, the whole concept of the earth, is that he uses a natural sort of destruction against this flood that is coming. As we will see, the flood refers to a military force. It does not refer to a flood of water. And the whole idea of causing her to be swept away would be a military invasion with the design of destroying the nation and taking it out. So 26, many have wondered where to place the very obvious Russian invasion of Israel in the chronology of Daniel's 70th week. But this may very well be the event in question in our verses. Now, Ezekiel 38 and 39, those two chapters deal with that event. And this all follows Ezekiel 37, of course, which deals with the restoration of Israel under the figure of the dry bones. That physical restoration would receive or precede spiritual restoration. And that at a particular point in history, as it says in chapter 38, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And this assembly, as we will see, of nations, Persia, which is modern-day Iran, Ethiopia, which is really probably the modern-day Sudan more than Ethiopia itself, and Put, which is Libya, with them, all with shield and helmet. Gomer is a little more difficult. People have, because of grammatical things, attempted to make this Germany, assuming that the consonants represent the same thing. But Gomer doesn't appear to be Germany, although they may be involved in this. But it certainly, Gomer appeared to be the ones that settled in the area of Asia Minor and then slightly north of there, so in what are called the Balkans. And so where Gomer is precisely, what group will play into this, we don't know. It may be some of those Russian satellite provinces that are now, quote, you know, free of Soviet domination. Beth Togarma most likely it refers to Turkey. From the remote parts of the north and all its troops, many peoples with you. And they're going to be summoned, as it says here, in the latter days, against a nation, as it says here, who have been gathered, verse 8, from many nations to the mountains of Israel. And so you will come up like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops. You have this metaphor of both a storm and a flood to used in Scripture to symbolize an invading army. And then I don't want to read all of this, but they obviously have come down, it says here, to a land of unwalled villages, those who are at rest that live securely, all of them without walls, having no bars or gates. And so it appears, if you read the rest of this chapter, verse 19, and in my zeal and in my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. And when he says a great earthquake, I assume he's talking about something on the magnitude that we have not seen before. That we know, obviously, that great earthquake occurs at the midpoint in Jerusalem, and 7,000 are killed. So and obviously we know, you know, there are going to be a number of earthquakes mentioned, and they seem to increase once again in intensity and magnitude as you approach the end of Daniel's 70th week. It just gets worse and worse and worse until finally the last earthquake is the worst, where the islands are moved out of their places, mountains are flattened, and all of that. Verse 20, and all will quake a shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. And I will call for warfare against him on my mountains, declares the Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. And apparently, this sends the army into such a state of disarray, for whatever reason, they completely lose it and begin to kill each other. Now, that's what I call the earth helping you. You have an earthquake, and then the army turns on itself. But there are, again, you can find stories of this, of armies that have become so discombobulated that they forget what they're there for and who they're fighting. And he says, with pestilence and rain, and I will rain blood, and with blood I will enter into judgment with him. And I will rain on him and his troops and on all the many peoples that are with him, a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. And I will magnify myself and make myself known. So one of the issues here that it appears, if you go into chapter 39 as well, that he's going to drive you on, that God's going to spur this on himself. God's going to apparently be actively involved in this. And it's intriguing that you get down to the very end. So many times I'm starting to see the will of God and the will of Satan coincide. Satan's doing exactly what he wants to do, and it's exactly what God wants done. And I got to believe that every time he sees this, it makes him even more frustrated and angry. Because, I mean, it's like you've got all this pent-up rage and aggression. You go out, you plot your worst, you do it, and then you turn around and find out it worked right into your enemy's hands. That can't make you feel very good at all. And so God, obviously, in some ways, their wills begin to coincide in what Satan wants and what God wants in all of this. And you will fall, verse 4, on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops, the people who are with you. I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. And you will fall in the open field. Which apparently, that verse would insinuate that for no apparent reason, this army is just destroyed out there, and no one can figure out why. Other than, obviously, this huge earthquake and this torrential storm that's going to bury them out there. And so this is all obviously designed to glorify God in the midst of all these things. 27, the first reason for identifying the flood as Russia and its allies is found in the fact that Israel is apparently dwelling in security, which would be the case if Antichrist had recently signed his treaty of protection. We read that there in Ezekiel 38:11, and then the verse in Daniel 9:27, there, as we saw, the passage dealing with Daniel's 70th week, says he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. And he will, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering and all of that. So that this is obviously the time where he declares himself to be the Messiah in exchange for protection for Israel. And which I think we should have the isagogics to understand, Israel is going to be looking for a protector real quick after we go down. They recognize that they are completely surrounded over there by hostile forces and Islamic militant idiots. And so they obviously are going to be feeling like the odd man out, and anybody that steps forth and offers them, and not just protection, but very real protection, because he is, by this time, one of the bad boys on the block. And so they step right up. And again, this doesn't surprise me if this occurred during that time when the two witnesses were out. So A, the people are described in living in virtual security, which perfectly describes the modern kibbutz, Ezekiel 38:8-11. B, apparently this means the current Palestinian threat has been dramatically diminished, if not completely eliminated. Now, what in the world would cause that, I don't know. That's something I couldn't give you a mechanism for, because obviously Israel lives in a certain level, we might say on a day-to-day basis, in tremendous danger. And the whole concept of the unwalled village and people living at peace suggests just the opposite. So who knows, maybe they sign a treaty with the Palestinians and everybody gets what they want and they swap enough land for them for peace and security, and everybody's all, you know, singing the great deal, and that was, we know, will be one of the big chants and mantras in that time is peace and security, peace and safety. And that's what, and so, you know, perhaps some of these things are resolved through mediation or through compromise or whatever else. But the situation described in Ezekiel is not the situation in which they live today. Although the irony is, if you go over there and you talk to some of these people or you do any research on it, you'll find that most of them are really not afraid. I wouldn't want to live in that environment, but they are not afraid, a lot of them. They just figure this is just the way it is, and they're going to be safe anyway. So for whatever reason, again, I don't know if the Palestinian threat is diminished or they just finally, you know, destroy them and boot them out of there, which you would think that would create so much wrath and international hostility that that wouldn't be the case. But there are some questions I have here about how do they get to this place of such great security that they don't really seem to have right now. And that is a question I, at this point, can't answer. 28, the Russian descent into the land of Israel is described in terms of a massive storm, which moves very quickly as an advancing flood that floods the land with troops and weapons, as we saw there in Ezekiel 38:9. There you will come like a storm, like a cloud covering the land. And that obviously, the storm, like you were around today, you saw it come up from the north there, and it came in and covered the whole area and was fairly severe. And then verse 16, and you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. And it will be in the last days that I will bring you against my land in order that the nations may know me. So 29, given the reality that Russia has expended most, if not all, of its nuclear arsenal, the only method by which they could engage in combat would be through a conventional army or warfare type situation. A, the current understanding is that the Soviets will deplete their entire arsenal of nuclear warheads in the attack. Jeremiah 50:14, and all of their missiles will be deployed, is the sense that I get from it. And again, when we get to Revelation 18, we will review all this in detail. But this concept of distant warfare, as symbolized with the bow and the arrow in Jeremiah 50:14, draw up your lines against Babylon on every side, which would tend to suggest that the nation will be totally encircled with these ICBMs that are in many cases MIRVed, that have multiple reentry vehicles and are able to spread warheads over a very large area. It's not as though they're just shooting them one at a time and each one's only going to hit one spot. They can deploy these pretty high in the atmosphere, and they can cover a very, very, very broad area. Shoot at her. Do not be sparing with your arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. And the whole idea here, do not be sparing with your arrows, suggests that they're going to use their entire arsenal. But number one, you certainly would recognize, the Soviets at least recognize as a possibility, at least the principle of retaliation, that there might be a retaliatory attack. Now, we know from the prophecies we won't, but the Soviets don't know that. And it isn't as though they're reading the Bible and saying, oh, hey, I've got this figured out. We can attack them, we can nuke them into non-existence, and they won't even fight back. But our nation won't. We won't get a shot off. And it talks about our leader in terms of, you know, a woman in labor. So that's going to be the king of Babylon, whether it's Bush or Kerry or whoever the next one is. So they won't fight, you know. And it would be ironic if it was Bush. But I don't know that the time frame probably is a little too fast for that. We don't know. If the rapture was tomorrow, we'd know. So he would be the one guy in office. He'd probably declare martial law and cancel the election. Oh, you don't think they would do that? No. The American people would put up with it, trust me. I'm surprised they haven't done it as of yet. I really figured it was coming after 9/11, but apparently not yet. So the idea here is that the Soviets recognize the principle of the possible retaliation. So number one, they're going to have all their ducks in a row. They're going to know where all our nuclear submarines are. They're going to know. But see, these guys won't fire without orders. I mean, how much propaganda have we seen in this country just in the movies about the dangers of a Soviet or a nuclear submarine captain firing without orders? I mean, there was that Denzel Washington movie in which they wouldn't fire. And, and so there's a mentality that's grown that we really shouldn't fight back. And plus, we know from the prophecies, we won't. So, again, this is the danger. How can we? So they're going to know where the submarines are. They're going to know where, I assume the first thing they'll do is hit us with an EMP blast, which will knock out all communications and all of that, and destroy all that, by just setting it off in the upper atmosphere. And you take out the communications, you take out the electronics. Well, you pretty well succeed. And plus, they know where our weapons are, many of which, of course, we've gotten rid of to our stupidity, as it was prophesied we would, though. She's lowered her shields. Verse 15, raise your battle cry against her on every side. She has given the hand. Her pillars have fallen. Her walls have been torn down. All our defenses are pretty much gone by the time this attack comes. But this is a result, of course, of these treaties and disarmament that we have done, but the Soviets have not done. And anybody that knows anything about modern history knows for the fact that the Soviets have not been dismantling their military. They have not been destroying these warheads. They are still over there. The question that really scares everybody is nobody knows who's in charge of them now. And so they want, in some ways, a strong Soviet leader there to kind of keep this situation in check, so that these mavericks don't go out and just decide to start a small-scale nuclear war on their own. So, again, they are going to know where everything's at. They're going to hit our bases. They're going to hit what warheads we have. Not that we would shoot them anyway. But, again, if you've ever watched, and this was back in the, God, it had to be in the early 80s, I saw it, or late 70s, where one night on Nightline, and this was when Nightline was still a relatively new show, they played through a mock Soviet attack and what exactly would happen. And they gave you the little time clock. And basically, from the time they push the button, it's something like 30 minutes or 35 minutes to impact, because they're going to be shooting them over the polar ice cap and from all sides and all of that. And so the impact may be, you would certainly think, you could synchronize this and have impact all at once, which would be, you know, completely devastating if they hit all at the same time. But even if they hit just a few minutes apart, it's not like it's going to make a huge difference. So, but it takes our government, out of that 35 minutes, something like 29 minutes to figure out if the attack's real. You got 6 minutes to make a decision about the future of the world. Well, our president isn't going to be able to do it. And so I don't think any of that has materially changed in the last 20 years since I saw that program of what it would take. And the fact is, it just takes us too long to respond. We just are not prepared to respond. But again, the problem, the mentality that governs your average American is that will never happen. They just don't believe it's even really a possibility. They don't like to think about it, certainly. And so the Soviets here, obviously, are going to have depleted their entire arsenal. The destruction of the U.S. must be placed in the third year of Daniel's 70th week, probably close to the middle. I've got it within just a couple or 3 months. I don't know that we have an exact time frame, but we do know that the destruction comes in the third year. And would leave the Russians ecstatic and would probably make them believe they were invincible. 31, and obviously we're the last remaining superpower, as, quote, we are, and for them to destroy us would leave them, obviously, as the bad boy on the block. 31, since the destruction of the U.S. has been completed, this would leave Israel with few, if any, appreciable allies that would even protest such a Russian invasion. 32, in fact, there does not appear to be any discernible military response from any of the peoples/nations that observe this invasion, only a diplomatic one, as per Ezekiel 38:13. Which is interesting, is all they do to them when they come to invade Israel is offer some diplomatic protest. Well, we object. Okay, that'll stop us. No, it won't. Well, we object strenuously. Well, that's different. Then we'll quit. No, we won't. If you don't have anything other than a diplomatic protest against something, guess what? You're not going to accomplish anything. They don't have any fear of diplomacy. Diplomacy has, in fact, worked so well for the Russians that they'd probably be in favor of it. So Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all its villages, will say to you, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to capture spoil? And that's all we get out of this in terms of a protest or a response, is this verbal sort of jousting with them. So, it does. Again, the nation's not. I don't think the nations of the earth at that point are going to want to mess with Russia, as one would expect. 33, their defeat, which is described in Israel, is apparently carried out only by natural phenomena that begins with a massive earthquake, as seen there in verse 19, which we read. There will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. And some of this other stuff, obviously, this raining on him of hail, hailstones, fire, and brimstone, could very well, obviously, as we have pointed out in earlier portions of Revelation, be very much the fallout of the destruction of the U.S. by that time, which would, in 6 months or however long, is going to materially affect the environment. So I would assume at some point into the second 3.5 years, how far, again, I don't know, that we would want to pinpoint the Russian invasion somewhere in there. They don't appear to be repulsed, but other than by natural phenomenon, but it appears that Antichrist, as a part of his propaganda deal, will take credit for the protection because he has just signed the treaty with Israel and will suggest that he himself has defended the nation and fulfilled his. And this will certainly, if people appear to buy this, because this is, again, the constant mantra of that last 3.5 years, is who is like the beast and who can make war with him. And so, as you see, he has killed the two witnesses by this time. If he takes credit for the Russian destruction, we know that somewhere in there, again, we're not told the time frame, but that three of the nations out of those 10, he's going to quash them for whatever reason. Apparently, they don't like his politics or whatever he's doing. But they apparently are going to rebel, and it says he plucks them out by the roots using the analogy in Daniel, the three horns. And so, apparently all of this will just merely add to his mystique, and people will be more and more impressed with him. And if American Idol was still on, he would probably win. But I'm certain the show will be off by then. How will we live without Simon? 34, this very much fits the context of what we have in Revelation, since an earthquake would wreak havoc on a conventional army on foreign soil. And again, you got to realize in a conventional warfare situation on foreign soil, you don't really know where you're at. You don't know the environment. You are really at a very much of a disadvantage if anything dramatic should happen, which it appears here something dramatic is going to happen. 35, further, this is certainly a coalition headed by Russia, as the nuclear coalition was. And this would tend to make the prospect of war among the troops more likely when extreme difficulty struck. The troops would tend to divide along nationalistic lines. As we saw there, what would account for an army turning on itself? Well, if you have a lot of nationalities involved and things get difficult and people start dying, you can quickly see that they might tend to divide very fast. And so, but again, this coalition, and it is a coalition, it is not simply Russia by itself, are going to have, obviously, all these different nationalities involved in this and all of that. And so that also, to me, is another little detail that fits the picture here of why would an army suddenly just turn on itself and start killing themselves? And if you were divided along national lines, I think that makes it much more realistic than if you were just a single army. 36, one argument against placing this event here is the fact that the Jews are observed burning the weapons for 7 years. And some suggest this must be fulfilled during human history. Now there in Ezekiel 39:9, we are told, that is a valid point, that they're going to be quite a while cleaning this thing up. It's going to be a mess. And that they're going to continue to use the weapons. 39:9, and those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons. And this also what tends to suggest to me that this all occurs in national Israel as opposed to, say, him out there pursuing these people at Petra, that he has given up on this. And now these unbelieving Jews who are out there, who are still inhabiting the cities, not to say that some of them wouldn't be believers, but will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears. For 7 years they will make fires of them. And so to place this, say, for instance, in the fourth year of Daniel's 70th week, they say, well, that doesn't work because it doesn't give them long enough to burn the weapons. Well, there's nothing in this passage that says they have to be burned before the second advent. We do know that things are going to be cleaned up, certainly, but there's nothing to, in my opinion, mitigate against the fact that this could go on 3 years into the millennium after the second advent. Because you're still going to have very much a normal situation on the earth where you're going to require fuel and all these kinds of things and heat and all these other deals. So they say here, they like to take all this, and they say they're not going to be taking wood from the field or gathering firewood. They will make fires with the weapons. And they will take the spoil of those who despoil them. So that's one argument that you will hear if you place this in the second half of Daniel's 70th week. But in my opinion, it not only has to be in the second half, it has to be pretty quickly in the second half. So 37, however, there is nothing to disprove the suggestion that the people may be using the remnants of weaponry for fuel during the first portion of the millennium. That is my simple answer to that, is history goes on after the second advent, and so there's no reason to say, well, this couldn't happen then. And so a whole bunch of them, because of this, saying they burn them for 7 years, they place the Russian invasion like the day of the rapture that Russia invades, and that does not fit at all. I mean, there are too many variables here. That why wouldn't the United States respond? I mean, you've got a number of issues there. So 38, we do know that the land will be cleansed during the 7 months that follow the destruction of the invading force, which will fall in the last half of Daniel's 70th week, if this is correct. Ezekiel 39. And again, I still leave out, you know, somebody may find something or come up with something to tweak this or to make a better suggestion, and I'm fine with that. But again, this the first 7 months here, as we will see, would easily fall within Daniel's 70th week. And that doesn't, in my opinion, make any real issues here of that. When he says for 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Even all the people of the land will bury them. And it will be to their renown on that day that I glorify myself. And so if that occurs during 7 months, let's place the invasion, say, at year four, within 7 months, before year five, they've got the land cleansed. Pretty much. I mean, not that they won't occasionally find something, and that's recorded a little bit later, that they will set apart men who will constantly pass through the land. And at the end of 7 months, they will make a search. And so if they find anything, they'll mark it. But primarily, in 7 months, they're going to be so keen on cleaning the land that they're going to get rid of all the remnants of this army. 39, given the obvious failure of the serpent's plan to destroy national Israel, and his inability to get to the elect, verse 17 continues to explain his activities during this time. And at some level, we have to acknowledge that Satan is doing more things than, say, Antichrist himself is. Satan is busy stirring people up for warfare and doing these other things, whatever he's doing. Antichrist himself is obviously a finite, limited, physical guy who can't get around as well as Satan can. So the dragon, and you'll read more here about the dragon and the serpent doing things, because obviously he can do more, and will do more, as we'll see. 40, the great wrath that characterized the serpent in verse 12 is now described in terms of the Greek verb orgizo, which denotes a settled, continual anger that always sees under the surface. That is seen, like, for instance, in Revelation 11:18. Where it says here, the nations were enraged. And this deals with international attitude, we might say, toward God. And the fact is, there aren't any nations that are looking for the millennium. There aren't any nations who are really great pursuers of God's plan. The nations are, in fact, very hostile to all of this. And any idea or suggestion that God is going to end human history and set up his own kingdom is very foreign to their ideas, and even if it is, they reject it. And if they even think about it, they don't like it. And so the world is, again, very, very much set against this. Hey, whereas Thumos focuses on the eruption of anger that quickly rises then subsides, Orge denotes the long-term bitterness that is perpetuated. 41, Satan has been suffering four major defeats in this chapter, three of which occur in very short order. Hey, the first defeat is seen in his inability to destroy the male child. That was, obviously, his defeat at the ascension, the resurrection and the ascension sealed his defeat at that one. But that's been a couple of thousand years ago. Almost. And then B, the second defeat is at the hands of Michael and his forces at the middle of Daniel's 70th week. That battle apparently doesn't take very long. We're not told specifically how long it takes, but the natural sense of it to me through here is that there's a quick warfare in heaven, it erupts, Satan is cast out and his demons, and that's it. And, of course, he has to go find something else to do. See, his third defeat is found in the supernatural deliverance of the positive remnant. Now, assuming that Antichrist sets up his image at the middle of Daniel's 70th week and declares himself to be Israel's Messiah and all of that, one would not expect an immediate persecution. Now, you would from, or at least towards those who have fled, who the positive believers of the Jews who have fled out of Jerusalem have obviously now, quote, become enemies of the state and all of that. And so Antichrist could go after them, maybe we would say legitimately. But to sign a peace treaty with somebody and then turn around and immediately make war on them doesn't tend to fit the sense of it. And so Antichrist, what you're going to have, of course, is Satan behind the scenes manipulating things, the Soviets, whatever else, while Antichrist just stands out and says, I'm your great protector. And so he will take credit for all the deliverances, such as they are, that Israel has, and will not, in that regard, be seen as a great persecutor of the Jews, but instead their benefactor. And people obviously buy into this. That's another whole thing that's very clear. Well, you get it more in chapter 13, which we'll probably get to tomorrow night. You'll get that a little more there, but the point is people buy into this and see him as this great deliverer, this great Messiah, this great answer to all of humankind's problems. And the Jews certainly see him that way. There's no indication until maybe much later that he would turn on the Jews. But, of course, now Satan, working behind the scenes, can do anything he wants. He can be completely anti-Semitic and then have the Antichrist sitting there saying, I am very pro-Israel. I will do everything I can to help them. You people can trust me. And this is a part of the great deception that sets all this up. You have Satan back here doing whatever all he does, which is, again, very hostile and agitated. So his third defeat is found there, which I assume is he would go after them, the serpent would go after them pretty quickly when they flee. I mean, I don't think it would take him forever to go after them. And so they flee. Well, he gets frustrated there, and that's, again, why I would probably place this invasion pretty quickly in Daniel's the latter half of Daniel's 70th week. And then, D, his fourth defeat is seen in the failure of the Russian invasion to destroy the nation. Then he's really frustrated because now he can't do anything, apparently. Everything he's tried has blown up in his face. 42, as his frustrating series of demotions and defeats continues, he now turns his bitter activities toward the rest of her offspring. We might say here he's like a bad postal employee who's been demoted because he's incompetent. And he gets demoted and demoted and demoted and finally gets fired. Well, he goes postal. Well, that's Satan. He's going to go postal for the last 3.5 years. My apologies to anybody in the postal service, but that's the idea of it. I mean, he's just really going to go off his nut in terms of this anger and frustration and all of this. So he turns now to the rest of her offspring. 43, while there are many explanations as to who the offspring are, we have identified the woman as national Israel, with the positive remnant being delivered to the mountainous wilderness. A, Walbert sees the woman as national Israel and her offspring as the believing remnant. B, Thomas identifies the woman as believing Israel, and her seed or her offspring are the 144,000. Which does make some sense that he would go after them. I wouldn't have any real problems with that because they're scattered apparently all over the world from what we saw in chapter 7 there when they the sealing thing happened. It was at the four corners of the earth. It wasn't just like they were in Israel. See, others attempt to identify the woman as the church in Palestine and the offspring as the Gentile church. D, not a few interpreters. That should be Moots, but that's okay. Johnson and Michael see the contrast to be one between the male seed, Christ, and the church. Of course, any reading of this that reads the church into this is wrong, wrong, wrong. The church isn't even here. The church has been taken out. And then E, finally, some, Sweet, Carrot, and Beetle, for instance, see a contrast between the woman, the ideal church from the heavenly perspective. Some of this gets a little convoluted if you say, well, I don't see his point. Good. You're not supposed to. It's not right. As the ideal church from the heavenly perspective and the offspring as the earthly church as a whole. Well, 44, any view that identifies any of these segments as part of the church is wrong from a dispensational perspective and must be rejected. The church is taken out. There is no crossing or blurring the lines of dispensations. The age of Israel ended on the day of Pentecost when the church age began. The church age will end before the age of Israel resumes. That's just basic dispensational theology. And you got to understand that dispensations, and there are only really four of them, so it isn't exactly, though, it's, that the age of the Gentiles, we might say, ended with the call of Abraham at the first Jew. And then, of course, that continued, the age of Israel, until Pentecost. Then it was interrupted, and it will not be resumed until the church age is ended. That's another fundamental reason why you've got to put the rapture before you get back into Daniel's 70th week. Now, that is very, 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 very much under attack today. I bet not 8 out of 10 commentators do not want the rapture to be before Daniel's 70th week. Now, why the hostility and all this? But some of it is they think they're doing you a favor. Because they think, well, the church is not prepared for persecution. Well, if you start getting persecuted, you'll get prepared for it real quick. And they suggest that any comment of what they call the pre-tribulation rapture, and that's generally what it's called, pre-trib rapture, but it really should be called pre-Daniel 70th week rapture, but that's all right. But their deal of any suggestion of that leaves the church very unprepared when Antichrist comes on the scene and all these other things start happening. Well, I would think even your average stupid fundy out there would know that if the government started telling you, we're going to put a mark on your hand or your forehead, that they know enough about the Bible to know that, well, wait a minute, this has been predicted. You would know then you were there. But they suggest, well, the church is just ill-prepared for persecution, but they leave out all kinds of things in their argument. Number one, they leave out the fact that the church is not mentioned in this book after chapter 3. That is very telling, that the word church was used 19 times in the first two chapters, or actually, yeah, just chapters 2 and 3. 19 times in two chapters, and is not mentioned again. Why? Because we're back in the age of Israel. The church isn't here. And they confuse their dispensations and all of that. But I'm just astonished at the overwhelming numbers that this is starting to take, that they reject this whole idea that we're going to get taken out. And guess what? If we don't, my argument to them would be, all right, look, let's assume you're right. So you got to intellectually evaluate their deal and see, let's say you're right. For the sake of the argument, let's say you're right. Well, when I see all this stuff start happening, what do you think I'm going to do, lose faith then? No, I'm going to be even more confirmed that what we're doing is right. But you're totally unprepared for the rapture if your theology's wrong and their theology's wrong. And this really gets into the concept of false imminence, that Jesus could come at any time. Well, he could now, but their argument is he always could have throughout history, and that is just completely wrong. It couldn't have come at any time, and we've shown that under the doctrine of the fig tree. But that's very much attacked. They don't like the doctrine of the fig tree because there's a real backlash against these date setters and people who say, we're in the last generation. Well, you can't say that. You don't know. Yes, we can say that. Yes, we do know. We know that there's specifically one generation between the reestablishment of the nation and the end. Now, people can argue back and forth over, is a generation 40 years or 70 years? But the reality is, depending, and some have argued, well, a generation, obviously, if we're dealing from 1917 there, and all of that, well, let's see, I'm pretty certain, you know, with the Balfour Declaration, the 40 and 70 are both out. Okay, so let's go then to when the nation was actually established there. Okay, well, if a generation's 40 years, the rapture occurred in 88, which really leaves us with some problems, because it didn't. But if we're a generation 70 years, that takes you to about 2018, minus off 7 for the rapture, puts you at about 2011. Now, some have argued, well, okay, it's not that. It's when Russia, or when Israel took control in 1967, when they finally got control of Jerusalem as the capital there in the war. And so 40 years from that, well, that puts you at 2007. And if you take off 7 years for the rapture, well, the rapture occurred in 2000, just like they all said it would. Well, no, it didn't. Obviously, that doesn't work. So if it's 70 years from there, now you're looking at still into the future from where we are now. That would put you up to about 2030. I don't see the world going that long, frankly. So, in my opinion, the easiest situation is the best, and this one is the figure that commends itself to me more at this point. Which means that, if this is correct, we are not that far away from the rapture, some 7 years maybe. And it could be before that, because it's not as though these things are set in granite. We do know that. The dispensations, it says the day is a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. It doesn't say exactly like, or exactly as a day. And so we know the dispensations have varied, but generally speaking, they've lasted about 2,000 years. And calculating this out from the beginning of Adam, the birth of, or the, well, the creation of Adam, we have to say, which the closest I got on it was 3958. Well, Abraham was born in 1950, and Isaac was born in 1850. You have this situation of about 2,000 years. And from the call of Abraham until Pentecost was about 1,988 years or so. And so you have, it doesn't have to be exact. So just because we would say, well, we would anticipate it about that time, doesn't mean that we can know exactly. And it doesn't mean it can't happen tomorrow. So, but this, there's this real backlash against the church being taken out, and there's a backlash against the doctrine of the fig tree. There's a real backlash against the doctrine of the U.S. in prophecy, because that's not popular with too many Americans, because they don't want to hear this. But I believe when we get to Revelation 18, I think when you see, for some of you who've been through it all and you've seen all the evidence, okay, but for those of you who haven't, when you get through this and do this in detail, I don't think there's any question. I don't think, while we might say, at least with Antichrist, we suggest Alexander is the best possibility, but I wouldn't dogmatically say it's got to be him and that no other person could do it, because I don't have a verse that says that. But I think when you get into Revelation 18 and start comparing all the passages, there isn't any way this isn't the U.S., but again, that's not necessarily popular among people out there. All right, well, our time is up, so let's just stop there, and we will wrap this up probably tomorrow night. Actually, probably what I will do is we may not even get into chapter 13. We may just have a short class tomorrow and wrap this up then. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.